Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we acknowledge your presence. We acknowledge the covenant that you have made with us. We thank you, Father God, for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sin. And because of that very reason and the act of love from him, we are here this day to worship you, to honor you. So, Father God, as we gather here in your presence, teach us your word, deal us in your faith, and let your voice speak clearly to us, so that each one of us here may have our ears tuned to hear the voice of the living God. We ask, O Father, that you glorify your Son, Jesus, in our midst. Lift him high so that we may see him, that we may experience him, that we may love him and worship him. Come, Holy Spirit, and make Jesus real to each one here. Thank you, O God, for your love. Thank you for your blessings. We promise, O God, that in all that you do, we will give you the glory, we will give you the worship, we'll give you the honor. So have your way in our midst this day. Let your word be like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and cause us, O Lord, to live in a higher realm of your spirit than we have ever lived before. We worship you. And let continual worship flow from us to you, even as we remain in your presence, hearkening to your word. So speak, Lord, for all your servants and all your children here. Manifest thyself, and we will know you and love you forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been teaching a series on how to handle criticism, and if I'm not wrong, this is about the third message. And I understand that we just have a seminar of the Roy Hicks was here. And how many of you were in that seminar? Oh, praise the Lord. Alright. And some of you may have questions, and after the seminar that you need to have it settled. And I'll come by on Friday night from 9 to 11 for those of you who are interested. And we have a question and answer for that seminar, right? So you can ask your question, and we'll answer them from the Word of God. So you have got any things that arise, and as you know that we bring in each speaker, and nobody is perfect in doctrine, and sometimes there's some truth that are harder to understand, and sometimes there's some bones that you feel that this must be a bone, but you can't handle it. And so in times like that, we take time to deal with them. So we especially take time on Friday, 9 to 11, 9 p.m. to 11, just before the overnight prayer. And we'll handle those things, question and answers, only in regard to that seminar, right? Praise God. Now, as we look at how to handle criticism this morning, we want to look at why criticism occurs. Why must it happen? Why must God allow it? And understand the why and the how of its occurrence. And some principles that involve in criticism coming out of a person's life, if you understand the whole process, see, criticism is only among the first processes that take place as God deals with different lives, both for the receiver and the stirrer of the criticism. And God is dealing with us and perfecting us into the image of Christ. Romans 8 tells us that God's supreme goal is that all of us be perfected unto Christ's likeness. We need to understand that eternal view, God's overview of the process of the formation of human lives into the image of Christ. Let's read some scriptures first of all. And we see that criticism, persecution is promised to all believers In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, Jesus repeated some things that he shared from the Sermon on the Mount. And among those things, Jesus said here, in verse 27 to 28, I believe verse 26 will be appropriate, 26 to 28. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Jesus sort of made a statement, not as a promise, but as a statement of fact, that criticism, persecution, revile will come into each life. And it's something that is inescapable. We might as well be ready and trained for it. But we sometimes hear very little teaching to teach us how to handle this kind of thing that Jesus said will happen as we walk the Christian life. Let's read some more scriptures from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 to verse 12. "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It is something that will happen. The only difference is the proportion. Some people have it more than others. But everyone will have persecution, revile, slander, thrown into your life. We need to qualify that. It is not slander, revile, persecution that occur because you fell into sin, which when you sin, of course, slander will come. When you fall, slander will come. But it's not because of that. It's because you are different. It's because you live godly, you live spiritual, and you're just different. And because of your difference in your standards, in your stand, in your manner of life, in your style that is born of the Spirit, you receive persecution and slander. 1 Peter, turning also to 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter speaks about this area too. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, right on to verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to verse 14. "Beloved, do not think it strange." No, when some Christians get into situations, they think that it's strange, something new. And Peter here was writing to them saying, don't think that it's strange. Don't think that it's peculiar or extraordinary why it should happen. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you." Look at it. It says that persecution is a blessing. That's strange, isn't it? "Blessed are you. Blessed are you when men revile you, cast your name out as evil because of Christ's sake, for your reward is great in heaven." That's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6 too. Let's continue reading. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Now for many people, when such things happen and the pressure is turned on, the Spirit of glory is not manifest. Instead, it's the spirit of hatred, the spirit of unforgiveness, the spirit of strife. And many people, when they are put under pressure, the pressure of criticism, you will find all their weaknesses come out. All their worst parts that have been hidden in deep corners of their life suddenly come out for everybody to see. If not for that, you will never see it. It is when you're under pressure that the real person in you stands out. When there's no pressure, it's easy to sweep a lot of those things under the carpet and keep a lot of skeletons in some old cupboard somewhere in our soul. But look at Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I heard some people suffering and threaten back. They are not being like Jesus, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, the only response of Jesus was to commit himself to God, knowing that God will bring him through, knowing that God will judge righteously. We definitely see here a teaching in the Word of God, and incidentally, John 16, the last verse also mentions, Jesus says that, be of good cheer, for in the world you shall have tribulation. He says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. He says, as long as you're in the world, you shall receive tribulation. Last verse of John 16. We are clear that it is a part of the Christian life. The only difference is the proportion, how much we receive. And the greater your reward in heaven, the greater you must receive such things. We might as well accept it as a part of our life, be trained and ready to face it. Now let's look at the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. As we consider these facts here, some of the things that are quite hard to understand are like in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah received a divine commission by God, he already started his ministry, but here in Isaiah 6, he again have a divine visitation of which God strengthens his call and commission. And God sends him out with a very strong divine mandate to go out to Israel. But when God sent Isaiah out, God said that when you share the word to them, they're not going to respond. Some may respond, but generally they're not going to respond to you. In fact, he prepared Isaiah by saying that your only responsibility is to share what I tell you to share. He says here in Isaiah 6, verse 9, go and tell these people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Now, it's not because God did that. It's the people's heart. It says in verse 11, no, verse 10, make the heart of these people dull, their ears are heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, to understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Isaiah was very concerned. Nobody wants to go to minister and preach where there's no response. I mean, how would you like it if God anoints you and God sends you and says, now you go, and now all you have is rejection? Instead, it says in verse 11, Isaiah says, how long? Lord, how long is it going to be? Because Isaiah knows that in the end, there will be results. And that's what we want to look at. rejection is not the end. In the end, there will be some acceptance of God's word, which towards the end, as you read further on, God did say that there will be some that respond. And we know how important it is in heaven for the message of the gospel. Oh, I want you to know that the announcing of the gospel is one of the most important things in God's mind and in God's heart. So that if only one person responds to the gospel as you announce it to 1,000, all the angels in heaven say hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have been commissioned to announce the gospel? The response is between the people and God, but we're commissioned to announce the gospel. And as we announce the gospel, there will be different reactions. As people's hearts are convicted by the Holy Spirit, and as the word of God goes forth and cut men's heart and convict them, there will only be two possible responses. You cannot be neutral once you hear a word of God. You either respond or reject. Postponing is a form of rejection. But the word needs to keep going out. And I want to show you how two different groups of people respond differently to the gospel. Look over here in the book of Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let's look at Acts 2 first. In verse 37. Now this first group of people were around there when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 disciples. They had seen some things among the disciples. They conclude wrongly, thinking that these people were drunk. But Peter stood up and began announcing the gospel. Jesus who died for the sins, and he is now risen from the dead. And as he announced the gospel and preached the gospel, it says here in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Everyone says they were cut to the heart. In other words, conviction took place. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? They responded. We would assume that everyone who is cut or convicted in the heart will respond that way. But it's not always so. And here is where we want to show you the mystery of criticism and reaction to the word of God. Look over here at Acts chapter 7. There is no doubt that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. I want you to know that if anyone is full of the Holy Spirit, you cannot be neutral when you relate to the person. You either respond because that person becomes an ambassador for the Holy Spirit and for the Father God. You either respond because you love God, or you reject because you don't love God. And your response is not in terms of your reaction with that person. In the end, God counts it as a reaction to him. God says that when he sent the disciples two by two, he who rejects you rejects me, who accepts you accepts me. Intellectually, people try to say, no, I'm not rejecting God, I'm just rejecting that person. But in the heart of hearts, when a person is filled with the Spirit and speak God's word, it doesn't need to be in the ministry. Each one of you are light of God to go forth and speak God's word and be filled with the Spirit. When people see the light of God in your life, there will be two responses. Either they will be responding or rejecting. Here, there was no doubt that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He had so much Spirit in his life that when they look at his face shone like an angel. There was glory upon him. And every word he spoke was Bible. It's recorded as Bible. In verse 54, Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, and the same thing happened, they were cut to the heart. The same thing took place. Conviction took place. And then it says, and they gnashed him with their teeth. They began to say things against him. They began to go against him. Noises start coming out from them. You cannot remain neutral when the commandment and the word of God goes forth. There will be reaction. I'm not talking about reaction because of sin or mistake. But when you keep having and sharing God's word, be prepared. There will be reaction. Either a response or a rejection. Either a cheer and acceptance or a jeer and ridicule. If we want to live a half-hearted, cold life, then you'll never have death. You'll never have persecution. You'll never be effective for God. You'll never be a threat to the devil. But when we want to live for God, let's prepare for that. So, the first reaction is criticism and gnashing of teeth. There's a rejection when people choose to reject. Incidentally, in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, verse 11 and 12, they began to criticize Stephen and say all kinds of things against him. But Stephen understood that it was not involving him. They were not reacting to him, they were reacting to God. Verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, see, it was not just criticism, it was a planned criticism. It was a strategic work of the enemy to these Jews who were against the gospel. They induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, they are claiming to represent God too. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Look how they stir up the people, and they brought him to the council. That's the Sanhedrin council. There was criticism, there was a strategic move by the enemy against Stephen. There was a reaction. So criticism is part of what I call the stirring up of God's word. And the best indication of that is to show you how it happened in one life. In one life. The personal life of a believer. God's word has an effect of stirring things in our life, and the same thing takes place in a group when God's word goes out to groups of human beings. Some respond, some reject. So I would want to show you from the word of God how the word of God stirs things in our life to be dealt with by God. Now, these are also key principles of how to overcome sin in our life. Okay, they are the same principles. And they are based on the book of Romans, chapter 7, of which we will base the text of the sermon today. Romans, chapter 7. Understanding that the word commandment can be replaced by the gospel or the word of God that goes forth. And understanding that the reaction that takes place is not only of one person, but in principle it applies to a group reaction to the word of God and the gospel being preached. But here Paul shows forth how it's being stirred forth in his life, in one life. What the word of God does. And when we understand how it works, you will understand the whole purpose and the cause of criticism. And you won't be sort of flustered by it. Or lose your peace because of that. Or lose your joy because of that. Or lose your love because of that. Are you ready, Romans 7? Everybody is ready with Romans 7? Right. If you are ready, say Amen. Now here Paul points out about one life, what the Word of God does, and what the law, which also means the commandments of God, which means the Word of God, does. And there are three things that take place. Romans 7, verse 5. Romans 7, verse 5. See, the unbelievers are like people who are dead. They are dead to God, and they are dead to sin. They are not conscious of sin, they are not conscious of God. They are only conscious of material life. What they see, what they touch, what they feel, what they smell, and what they hear. That's all they're conscious of. They are dead to God, and they are dead to sin. They don't believe in the devil, they may not believe in God. Some people do, but the majority do not. See, the world is turning towards materialism. Civilization that is quote unquote called civilized is materialistic and humanistic. They consider any form of worship to be backward and barbaric. And they consider advancement to be non-religious, advancement of humanity to be solely on the physical basis. So they are dead to a lot of spiritual things and even to the conviction of sin. As you bring the gospel to them, and as we hear the gospel, this is what takes place here in Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law. That's number one. What the Word of God does, it arouses, it stirs up. What does it mean to be aroused? It means to be awakened to some things that you were not awakened before. To be conscious of something that you were not conscious of before. The Word of God aroused. It didn't arouse the right things at first. Look carefully. The passions of sin were aroused by the law, which were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. When the Word of God goes out, people suddenly realize that they sin. They didn't know that they sin. In a sense, they were dead in trespasses, their consciousness was not there. But the gospel that we speak contains spiritual life. And it contains spiritual light. And as the light goes forth, there is consciousness of sin. Before that, their conscience may be awakened, but when the word comes, the conscience is ringing a bell. Number two. It's not talking about some wrong thing arousing them. It's talking about the good thing called the law. Number two, looking on in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Now, notice here, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produce, the second thing, a desire. Arousal is only the beginning stages. A desire is now stronger. A desire for what? A desire to go against the commandment. You know, this is what he's saying here. There is now a desire to go against the commandment. Understand this. Because man is in sin, the first reaction of man to God's word is to go against it. The most natural reaction in every one of our lives, the moment you ever hear of the gospel or anything, There is a natural reaction not to have it, and you have to overcome it to accept. There's a natural reaction that is born of sin nature. And it's because of that that people criticize. You see, when people criticize, they are not just showing forth the one who is being criticized. It is a natural reaction to God's word to go against. All through the Bible, when God says something, if you don't believe in this, you go to the small little children, and they may be innocent like little lambs. They may not have knowledge of something, but it is natural for them. When you say sit, they want to stand. When you say stand, they want to sit. Now they may obey you, but they will have to overcome that natural inclination to go against anything. They want to go opposite. It is a natural sin nature inherent in our Adamic nature before we were born again. Understand that as long as people are not born again, when you bring to them the gospel, the first reaction is not the last reaction. So don't be discouraged. Paul was a reactor. In fact, the stronger the reaction, it's because the person had been more strongly aroused by the word of God. I mean, the common people would just ignore the new group of people that they call the Christians coming up in the book of Acts, the people of the way. But Paul was different. He was not satisfied with ignoring the Christian. He wanted to go against them. His reaction was so fierce that he would take some of them and put them in prison. He was reacting. And Paul himself didn't fully understand why he was reacting. A lot of people who are doing some things that they should not be doing, it's what Jesus says, Father, they know not what they have done. It's the Adamic nature. Reacting to something holy, reacting to some law, reacting to some commandment from God. It's basic. And then we read on in chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, in verse 13. Verse 13 is important. Has then what is good become dead to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good, so that, now this is the purpose of the commandment, so that through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So that through the commandment, sin doesn't just look like sin now, it looks exceedingly sinful. In other words, the gray now looks black. The white now looks gray. If you ever been on an airplane and you, when it's in the airport, you look at it shiny and nice, with all their paint and the shiny parts of the plane. But when the plane takes off into the clouds, and in that sea of clouds, and you see the clouds pure white, with the wings of the plane in the cloud, you notice that the shiny white, shiny metallic color of the plane now looks dull and gray compared to the whiteness of the pure clouds up above. But before that, compared to the ground and compared to everything on the airport, it looks so shiny. So sin, that it through the commandment might appear exceedingly sinful. In other words, the commandment, the word, the law going forth is to make a dividing line so that suddenly it is seen clearly what is right and what is wrong. And what was acceptable now become unacceptable. It might appear exceedingly sinful. All these three things happen and they are under stage one. Stage one of God's dealing in our life through the commandment. Why must God stir up those things in our life? Have you ever fasted and sought God? When you fasted and sought God, suddenly it seems that all those things in your life that were hidden come out. Before you're a cool man and you go into fasting, you start losing your temper. You're wondering, what's happening? I'm fast, I should be more holy. But when you fast, you look more unholy. And you feel miserable. Because what is happening is that as you draw near to God, those things that were grey now looks black. And those things that are hidden in your life, in your soul, that are not dealt with, suddenly pops out. Have you noticed that sometimes when people are being prayed for or when the anointing is present, some of the worst things are stirred in people besides those who are stirred for good? Some people who are very understanding, very diplomatic, when they confront the Spirit of God, can become unruly, untempered. And you say, my, he was such a gentleman, but when it comes to this kind of spiritual things, he reacts worse than an infidel. Lost all his gentlemanliness. You're wondering, how can it be? See, all the time it just showed that that was only the plastic face. When the Spirit of God draws near, all these things are stirred up. How we react to God's presence, to God's word, to God's law is the first stage. Every one of us will have it. When God gives a commandment, it stirs those things in our life, especially when He exposes some things in our life. And at first we seem to increase in the wrong things, in the wrong feelings, but it's there all the time, like a small little seed. And when God pulls it out, suddenly you notice the seed has a big huge root underneath. And you see the huge big root suddenly dangle before your eyes to be dealt with. That's the first stage. Understand that when people react in criticism because of your walk in God and because you live in God, your life is exposing some things in their life. And many times when a person criticizes or they say things out of fear, it is because the things that they fear most, they see with the glasses to be upon other people. So those who are most given to covetousness will be the ones who will be afraid that others will be covetous and suspect it in others. Those who are most given to pride will think and accuse others of pride. When they criticize others is actually the mirror of themselves. You will not notice it unless you're conscious of it. It happens both good and bad. Like for example, let me take a very natural illustration. When I realized what was the proper length to wear the necktie, which some people don't know, a necktie, the length of the tie is supposed to just touch, when you stand straight, the tip of your belt. That's the best place. You can try in the mirror. I never, until I happened to come across one book on that, and I said, well, I never saw any books on that. Let me have a look at what they say. And I was surprised myself. And some people wear their ties like this, like little napkins. Most people don't notice it. Now, if you don't know it, you don't notice it. But when you know what's the proper way, you notice it. You can't help but smile. Why? Because there's a white patch on their belly there. Not covered by the tie. It looks like a little napkin. And some people have a cute little napkin. Especially when it's broad enough. And some people wear their tie, right? As if it's like a rope. Goes very long. Right? Now, the average person who don't know will not notice it. What you know, you begin to notice. That's the point. Perhaps you're a fashion designer. I'm not an expert in that area. But you know about color matching. You will straight away notice a mismatch, which the average person say, oh, praise God, you know, that's okay. You can't help it. The knowledge you receive and that you're conscious of, you begin to read it through. Perhaps you're an accountant. You begin to notice people's inability to handle finances, which if you are not trained in those special areas, you do not notice. Perhaps you're an engineer. You begin to notice defects in buildings that the average person does not notice. You can't help, the knowledge you have makes you judge accordingly. Now, the things that we are most conscious of or fearful of, we become conscious of them and we easily reflect it on others. I notice it. People who pride themselves positively or negatively in whatever thing tend to notice it in other people, whether it's absent or present. Now, some things have to be dealt with. Some things are in the area of sin. They are in the area of things that are wrong. And they could lie dormant all the time in our life. We don't notice it, we don't realize it. But suddenly, let's say when I mentioned about the tie, so perhaps some of you just couldn't say, well, no, mine doesn't matter how I look, it's a napkin, let it be a napkin. But some of you began to realize it, and the next time you wear your tie, you say, hey, he mentioned that, I think I'm going to check the length. See, it makes you conscious now. What happens is there are some things in people's lives that need to be dealt with. You could be sent by God with the word of God, with the law, or just your lifestyle. You come into people's life because of the words you say correctly in God, it began to expose some things in their life. It begins to bring out certain things that they were not normally conscious of. Aroused. And if the arousal keeps on happening, it becomes a desire. Now, if the desire is not dealt with, it begins to produce a reaction. And what is a natural reaction of something that is not in line with God is to go against God. And because they can't see God, they can't feel God, they can't touch God, who will they go against? They will go against you who brought the word of God to their life. You are the most eligible candidate. And that's how criticism starts. And some people get so discouraged and they don't realize this. They don't realize this is only the first stage. So they give up and they never preach the gospel, they never share the word because they have been criticized, because they have fear of rejection. And they don't realize they may have an apostle Paul that they are dealing with. Perhaps that person may do things against their life, they don't realize that the first reaction is not the final reaction. And they give up. I remember my own father reacted to me being a Christian, but he became a fine Christian. I remember my mother reacted to me being a Christian, but she became a fine Christian. I remember myself reacting to Christianity without fully understanding it, which caused some of my schoolmates to fear sharing me the gospel. They would never realize I would turn out to be a preacher. It's a natural reaction to go against God's word, God's law, and the word of God, the Bible. Don't be afraid of the first natural reaction. Criticism will come in your first attempt at anything. Whenever you do and you move into some new dimension, what will you have? Criticism. Supposing that people have never sinned in the Spirit for 1 hour, and you're going to sing in the Spirit for 1 hour, so you're going to go and everybody sing, guess what? There will be some who are ready, who will just enjoy it. There will be some who may just be being aroused. They're not reactive yet. They're still in limbo to go with it or to go against it. But there will be others who have been aroused and who are reacting to it. And then you're so discouraged, you say, I'm not going to do it again. But God told you to do it. Because of your fear of criticism, you gave up, not realizing that some of the very ones who react may later be the ones who understand it and go for it. Understand that law, the stage one that will take place. How do we deal with that? In Romans 7, Paul also gives a solution. But before we look at that, this looking at the Christian life and dealing with the Christian life in that area, when those things are aroused, why must God arouse and bring it out? It is for this reason in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The second stage is where the separation has taken place. See, when you're around, you cannot mix. The tares and the wheat are mixed up. But when the time of the end comes and the sickle is thrust into the harvest, that's where the tares and the wheat are separated out. The second stage is where there will be a complete separation. You're either for or you're either against. Now, it will take some time to stir it. It takes some time to separate. To separate, you got to arouse until everybody has passed stage one of arousal. They are at the desire stage and they are at the third level of stage one, where they are reactive or they are responsive. So there must keep on being a stirring. And as there's a stirring that takes place because of the word through your life or in your life, as God's dealing in your life, it stirs until at the third level of first stage. The third level of first stage is where it becomes exceedingly sinful. Exceedingly sinful. Where it becomes clear cut. Black is black and white is white. There is no more gray area. It is stirred up. See, what happens when criticism comes against something that is born of God? People will start taking sides. And if it keep on for long, there will be a division down the line. You're either for or you're either against if that stays on long. John speaks something about that in the book of 1 John chapter 1 verse 18. 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2 verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They were never of us. They were never a part of what John calls the church. They were the tares. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Do you know that if you run a diplomatic kind of situation where everybody is pleased, you will also please some demons, and they will hang around. Now, I'm not talking about deliberately making people react. Please don't misunderstand. I'm talking about walking in love, walking in the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, and holding on to what God says. I'm not talking about people reacting to your reactions. I'm talking about loving people, preaching the word, walking in the Spirit, and there is a reaction. There will be a reaction, and they will bring down to stage 2 a separation down the line. Now Paul says in the book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 29, Acts 20, verse 29, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." I like what Paul said, after my departure. That means as long as he was there, no wolves can stay. But after he was there, somebody else had to be trained up to keep the wolves out. But verse 30 is a different group of people. "Also from among yourselves," he didn't call them wolves now, he called them men. In other words, people who do not walk after the Spirit of God, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Then he tells them to watch, to pray. At that second stage, there is a separation. Why must a separation take place? Do you notice that the reason why separation takes place is so that God could deal differently? Do you know why the rapture must take place? Because God is going to pour His wrath on the world. As long as His children are here, He cannot and He will not. Because it may fall on us too. So God separates. He pulls His church out and He separates Israel into the mountains. And then the wrath comes upon the world. Separation is so that God can act. God can act on the behalf of His word. Now let's look at our personal lives. When the commandment of God comes, when the Bible says pray, wake up early and pray, what's your reaction? The first natural reaction is say, I can't. You go further, it says, I won't. See, this is all natural reaction. But when we begin to see, after sometime God dealing with your life, you feel miserable not doing it. It becomes exceedingly sinful now not to pray. Now he's able to deal with stage 2. He begins to separate those things that were sinful, those things that were not sinful, and you see it so clear, there is a division. You know, and God's dealing with your life. You know that unless you follow God and you obey Him, you're not going to make it. May becomes that serious. And you know you either make it or you don't make it. There's a line now drawn, a plumb line cut into your life. and you come to the end of the road, and you say, it's either now or I'll never do it. If I don't make the decision now, I'm never going to do it. Some people have postponed gearing up their spiritual life. When they were teenagers, they say, wait till I'm grown up. When they are in their 20s, they say, wait till I finish my career and establish my career. When they are in their 30s, they say, wait till I establish it for retirement and have more time. When they are 40, they say, wait till all my children are grown up and married and settled. When they are 50, they say, I think it's too late now. And they're never going to have time with God. Until one day when they are 59, doesn't always have to be 59, and they come to the end of the road, and they say, that's it. Either I do something about my life, I know I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to live this way the rest of my life and die like that. And something breaks in their life. What breaks? The flesh is dealt with. Until they come to the end of the road, there's no through road. It's a dead end street. And they say, either I'm going to do it now, or I'm not going to do it. And they know, they are so conscious after 50 decades, that what they have been procrastinating now becomes exceedingly sinful. Do you know that human beings are that way? We will never deal with sin in our life until we realize how horrible it looks. As long as it looks pleasant, it looks like something you can put up with, let's be realistic, we will put up with it. Human nature is that unless it looks horrifying, you will put up with it. You will never deal with it. As long as you think you still can get along with it easily and shake hands with it, you will. But when the word of God is coming, until you know you cannot shake hands, if you shake hands, your hands will be burned and your whole being will be destroyed. You say, it's now or never. It could be in your business, it could be any area of your career, other decisions, a dead end street, and the Lord has been dealing with your life. There is stage two happening. Stage two brings you to a dividing line. Either now or never. In other words, you're not going to sit on the fence anymore. You're either going to step to the right, or you're going to step to the left. You're going to be serious and make a quality decision about what God is saying to your life. Some people have been running away from the call of God. Perhaps they postpone it for fear of finances, for some reason. But the call of God keeps coming, and the commandment and the law of God keeps coming, until what they put up with becomes exceedingly awful. And they come to the dead end street, stage two. And they know it's either right or left. You cannot have both. When you know you cannot have both, you are at stage two. God can deal with it. And when God can deal with it at stage two, you make a decision. When you make the decision, it's now either 100% this way to the spirit or 100% this way to the flesh. I would have loved to say that everybody make a decision to the spirit. But I know that some people make a decision on this side. And they cannot be rich anymore. Because they passed stage two. They made a quality decision to go the other way. I've spoken to many marriages and counseled with them. Many husbands and wives in their marriages, some of them get along fine with the word, some try to make their marriage work. And many marriages reach a crisis about the 10th year or the 15th year. And then the husband or the wife faces a decision. Either they make a clear-cut decision, and before that they have been making preliminary decisions here and there, here and there, here and there, a little bit here, a little bit there, swinging in limbo between the two like a pendulum, sometimes trying to make it work, sometimes not. And they reach a dead end street where they say, it's now or never. Either I turn this side and say goodbye, I turn this side and fully with every ounce and atom of energy make it work. And those who do, when they make the decision, in the second stage the blessing of God starts coming. Because when you have divided soul and spirit, then only the spirit can grow. Then and only then can the spirit really come. Before that it can't. You remember the word of God that was sown in the among thorns? The things of this life and the pleasures of this life choke the word. Until they cut it off, they can never grow. The word can never grow in their life. They will remain spiritually stagnant. Sadly to say, some people turn and go the opposite way. Do you know why people keep falling into sin? Because they never reach a dead end street. They only reach a crossroad, which leads to many other roads. And they don't make a quality decision, they make a temporary decision. And they still like to mix flesh and spirit. But when you reach that dead end street, you know it's either here or there. And God waits for you. God waits for you to make the decision. You're in your wilderness experience, and you make a quality decision. Say, I'm going to walk here. And as you walk towards that direction, Jehovah Shammah is there. Jehovah Jireh, God your provider. Jehovah Ra'ah, God your shepherd. Jehovah Tikkenu, God your righteousness. Jehovah Nisi, God your banner. Jehovah Rapha, God your healer. But now, Jehovah Shammah, God is there. And you enter into the realm of the Spirit that you could never enter into until you're shaken, until what is born of the Spirit is here, what is born of the flesh is here. It's cut what is spirit and what is soul. And you choose the Spirit, and the Spirit in you explodes. It explodes. When we begin to deal and speak the word of God to people's lives, people criticize is only first stage. You got to keep at it until they see the sinfulness of what they are doing. And when they reach the certain stage, you know what the stage is in your relationship with you, they will either begin to respond. Some of them, their response slowly comes. They begin to respond to what you're saying about Jesus. In this way, they will remain your friend. They will remain people whom you could share freely and more about God. Or some of them are going to turn this way and they're not going to be your friend anymore. But that's stage two. When they're not going to be your friend anymore, you will also not hear any more criticism from them. They may speak elsewhere, but you'll never hear of it. There's a clear-cut line drawn in the center. And these things will happen, Romans 7, in your life and in the life of others. If they respond to God, stage 2, number 1, although in Romans 7 it looks like Paul didn't give a proper solution, but you read between what he's saying, he does give a proper solution. Verse 15, For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. Now he still can't do it because he hasn't met Jehovah Shammah. But here is what's happening in stage 2, verse 15. But what I hate, number one, you begin to hate what you're doing in your life. Do you know it's important to hate sin? You begin to hate your failure. You see, what you hate, you cannot embrace. The reason we embrace sin and embrace compromises is because we don't hate it. You begin to hate it. You still don't have the power to set you free that stage 3, but you're beginning to hate it. And then, number 2, verse 19. For the good that I will to do, the will now comes out. You are willing to do the right thing. You first hate it, now you're willing to do the right thing. And the people you share with, they become willing. They still got no power to come out, but the willingness has begun. Number 3, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God. Only when you hate sin can you find pleasure in holiness. Only when you hate compromise do you find pleasure in sacrifice. Now you know why some Christians don't find pleasure in praying long hours? Because they don't find this pleasure in spending time, wasting their time. When you begin to find displeasure in time wasted, you will find pleasure in time that is saved and used for God. You may think that it's not important to hate sin, but it's an important thing to cultivate. How will we hate sin? The word keeps coming to you, keep coming until it becomes exceedingly sinful. Then you get into stage 2. That's where the hatred comes. In the book of Jude, verse 23, when it deals with sin, it speaks about something in line with sin. And says here in verse 23, but others save his fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Did you know that God hates some things? And God expects us to hate some things that he hates. Revelation 2. Even though the Ephesian church had left their first love, there are some things that were commendable. Verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, that Jesus said, I hate. But look at the other church, the compromising church, the church of Pergamos. He says here in verse 15, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which think I hate, Jesus says. In the book of Hebrews, when it speaks about Jesus, it says here that Jesus in chapter 1 verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Psalms 139 tells us here in verse 22, I hate them with perfect hatred, I count them my enemies. Now who is he talking about? Look, he's not talking about himself. He says here, verse 21, I hate those who hate you, O God. In other words, those things that God hates, David says, I'm going to hate too. When we hate, then you can choose. Only when the prodigal son hated what he was doing, despised what he was doing, he said, I will arise. Do you know why he couldn't arise? He loved what he was doing. He enjoyed what he was doing. But finally he hated what he was doing. He despised what he was doing. And he says, stage 2, level 2, I will. Then when he start going back, he now is going to enjoy and take delight in being with the Father. Then we close with stage 3. At the end of stage 2, you meet Jehovah Shammah. When you enter stage 3, the presence of the Lord comes. Paul says in the book of Romans 7, verse 24, "Oh wretched man that I am." Why can't some people be free? Because they don't feel they're wretched yet. "Who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And then he goes on in Romans 8. "For the law of the Spirit," he says in verse 1 and verse 2, "there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There are three things that happen at stage 2. I'll give them to you very quickly. Number 1, do you know why the Bible says our conscience should be cleansed? I mean, you have it in the book of Hebrews, right? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, it says here, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Do you notice that? Our conscience, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What happens? Do you know that everyone who has sinned has condemnation in their life? How many times have you wanted to do something and there's condemnation in your heart? When you wanted to do something and the condemnation comes, "No, you can't do it, you have done this." How will you lie when you want to do something that's completely nothing coming from inside? Because of your past failures or sins, perhaps one day you become a strong leader. As you go up to be a strong leader, there's a condemnation. How can you do this? You got all these things in your life. Perhaps you wanted to launch out into witnessing or some area of spiritual activity in your life. You wanted to go into some areas, and as you walk towards the direction, now, opposition outside is fine. You can handle it. But who can handle condemnation in your own heart? How can you stand with boldness when your own heart condemns you? And what happens is, because of the wretchedness and the sin, there is condemnation in the heart. The word conscience means consciousness. Consciousness. The word conscience in the Greek means knowing within your own self. A self-consciousness. When you have a self-consciousness that condemns you, how can you have faith? What happened at stage 3? It's number 1, you do not feel one atom of condemnation. Hallelujah. That's an exhilarating feeling. You don't know what it is like to do the things of God and your heart amens it and not go against it. How about believing God for some things in your business or your career and your heart doesn't condemn you? There's nothing like it in the world. At stage 3, all your consciousness of is of God. You're only conscious of God. So when all the criticism comes from the outside, on your inside, you're just conscious of what God is saying. No condemnation. That's the first result. There's now, therefore, in Romans 8, no more condemnation. Number 2, verse 5. You have a new mind. Roy Hicks was speaking about that whatever your mind thinks, if it doesn't pass your mouth, it doesn't get into your spirit. True. But how about reaching the stage where your mind doesn't even go against you? That's stage 3. Where your mind is a new mind of the Spirit. Where your mind is a faith mind. It is renewed. You see, is it possible? Yes, the Bible promises in Romans 12. Our mind can be transformed. Yes, the Bible promises in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Every thought can be taken captive to Jesus Christ. Not just once in a while, but as a fact of the Christian life. Number 3, tells us here in verse 11, the Spirit of God permeates into your body. So in the end, stage 3, number 1, your spirit is strong and there's no condemnation. Stage 3, number 2, your mind is renewed and it's the mind of Christ. Stage 3, level 3, your body is transformed because of the life of God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we ask, oh God, that as we hearken unto your word, let these principles that change our life, that helps us to understand how you're working in other people's life, so that we could understand why criticism comes, it's only at stage 1 in their life. And we don't have to be disheartened, oh God. We can continue ministering to you, worshipping you, and let your presence do a perfect work. You're the captain of our salvation. We have been predestined by your foreknowledge to be conformed to the image of Christ. We ask, oh God, that you will come upon each heart and each spirit here and cause each one of us to be so transformed in your will and in the things of your spirit. In Jesus' name, let's rise up right now before God. I want to sing until I am lost in your love, till I'm found in your presence, worshiping before your throne, ruled by your Spirit, entering into your throne. Oh, how precious this moment. Lord, I want you to know it's you. You have won my heart, taken me into your arms, comforted me like a friend. Your I never want to be apart, Lord, I'll never again. Right now, this time, if there are some of you who are right at that stage 2 or stage 1, we want to minister to your life right now. And you just come right up after the meeting. And we'll pray for you. The rest of you, the Lord bless you and establish His word in your life. Amen. Let's give Jesus a clap offering. Thank you, Jesus. Just stand there, and what we're going to do is just pray in a prayer. And you follow me in this prayer. Say, Father God, I want your dealings in my life. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ, so that my consciousness is only of you. That all I think about is Jesus and Him crucified. Thank you, Father God, for your dealings in my life. I yield my spirit, I yield my soul, and I yield my body as a living sacrifice unto you, Father God. I make a quality decision to follow you with all my heart, that you may establish my life and transform me right now. In Jesus' name, I receive the impartation of your Holy Spirit into my life to establish me, to transform me, to change me. I have the fruit of the Spirit. I have my consciousness cleansed. I have the mind of Christ. And I am the body of Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Father God, we thank you that you seal each one of these blessings into these lives here. And cause your quickening upon their lives, oh God.
and transform them, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit, Lord, come upon their lives and transform them, Lord, in a special way, Lord, unto them, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. God bless you. Amen.